Well, thank you, Mr. Housen. It is good to be back. I got shook the fever about a week ago, but the cough still wants to linger on. So sometimes those coughs don't like to give up. So I got a cough drop. Hopefully that won't distract me or you too much, and we'll make it through this. I appreciated Mr. Reed's message. I think we'll touch on some parallel and adjacent topics today. I only had one problem with his message. 89 in July is not a really hot day, or even 80s in July is not a really hot day, at least not where I'm from. You got to at least be in the 90s before you can say a really hot day. All right. The kids are really into superheroes right now. You know, they've got several action figures of their favorite characters, and they like to play with them, and they pretend that they're those superheroes. And they figured out that these superheroes, they've got different powers. So every once in a while, they'll ask me, Dad, who would win a fight between superhero A and superhero B, whoever that might be? And there's a lot more superheroes these days than there were when I was growing up. You know, we had Batman and Superman, Spider-Man. There was a few more out there, but now there's, you know, Sonic the Hedgehog and all these different ones, and they get all from different, and I'm like, well, that's Marvel and this is DC, the two never shall meet, you know. And I mean, but they want to know, you know, who would win between Spider-Man and Superman or something like that. And they want to know who the most powerful is. But maybe we should change that question a little bit. What is the most powerful thing that you can do? That's what I've titled this message today, The Most Powerful Act. The Most Powerful Act. And I'd like to start answering that question by kind of taking a long way around. And I'd like to start by looking at four examples of this powerful act to kind of see what they all have in common. So to start, let's turn over to Daniel chapter 3. Daniel chapter 3. Daniel chapter 3, and we'll begin in verse 16. Here we find the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And King Nebuchadnezzar, he has made a golden image, and he told everybody to bow down and worship it. And the penalty for not doing so was that you'd be thrown into a furnace. And some of his counselors noticed that, hey, there's these captives over here from Judah, that they're not obeying you, king. And worse, they're high-ranking officials in your government, and they're not obeying your order. So the king questions them on this matter. And in verse 16, we find the response of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So Daniel chapter 3 and verse 16 says, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. So the young men, they very boldly answer the king. And the king is absolutely furious, and he has them immediately thrown into the furnace. And in verse 24, we see the result of that. And then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished. And he rose in haste and spoke, saying to his counselors, Did we not cast three men bound into the midst of the fire? They answered and said to the king, True, O king. Look, he answered, I see four men loose walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. Then Nebuchadnezzar went near in the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and spoke, saying, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came from the midst of the fire. And the satraps, the administrators, the governors, and the king's counselors and gathered together, and they saw these men on whose bodies the fire had no power. The hair of their head was not singed, nor were their garments affected, and the smell of fire was not on them. They didn't even smell a smoke. Couldn't tell that they had been in there at all. But you know, they weren't the only ones who ran afoul of a king. A few pages over in Daniel chapter 6, we find Daniel is getting in trouble with the king. See, King Darius, he had several counselors as well, and they were all jealous of Daniel because Daniel was King Darius's favorite. And they knew that the only way to find something against Daniel would be in his worship of God. So the counselors tricked the king into making a decree that no one was allowed to pray to anyone but the king for 30 days, and that those who did so would be thrown into the lion's den. And in Daniel chapter 6 and verse 10, we find Daniel's response. Daniel chapter 6 and verse 10 says, "Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went home, and in his upper room, with his windows open towards Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees three times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since early days." Daniel didn't change a thing. He continued to worship God the same way that he always had. He got down and he prayed just like normal. And the men who had conspired against him, they brought him to the king to be punished. And King Darius, he tried to find a way out, and when he couldn't, he finally agreed to throw Daniel into the den. And as we drop down to verse 19, we see what happens the next morning. "Then the king arose very early in the morning and went in haste to the den of lions. And when he came to the den, he cried out with a lamenting voice to Daniel. The king spoke, saying, 'Daniel, Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions?' Then Daniel said to the king, 'O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths so that they have not hurt me, because I was found innocent before him. And also, O king, I have done no wrong before you.'" The lions weren't able to touch Daniel. We got another two examples I'd like to talk about before we start to look at what these have in common. So let's turn to the book of Acts. Let's go to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. And we'll begin in verse 54. Here we find the story of Stephen. He was accused of blasphemy, and he was brought before the council, and he's in the middle of giving an impassioned sermon showing the pattern of idolatry and rejection of the prophets and the Holy Spirit by the Israelites. And starting in verse 54, we see how the council reacted to his inspired speaking. So Acts chapter 7 in verse 54 says, "When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, 'Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' And he knelt down and cried with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not charge them with this sin.' And when he had said this, he fell asleep." So the council, they couldn't bear the sting of the truth. They couldn't put up with it, so they stoned Stephen. Let's look at one more example. Turn a few pages over to Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14 and verse 19. Because here we find Paul and Barnabas preaching at Lystra. The people like Paul and Barnabas so much that they could barely keep them from making sacrifices to them. But in verse 19, it all goes wrong. Acts chapter 14 and verse 19 says, "Then Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city. And the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe." So the same people who almost sacrificed to him because they thought he was a god, suddenly turned on him and stoned him. So we just reviewed four examples, and they all have some things in common. And all the examples that we read, the good guys were in peril, right? The good guys were in trouble. And in all the examples, that did not change their behavior. In the example of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they were in danger of being thrown into a burning fiery furnace. They also knew that God says to worship only him. The king said to worship the image that he made, but God said, no, only worship me. They didn't try to explain it away. They didn't try to justify it away. They didn't decide to compromise just this once. They had a decision to make because their lives were at stake. And they boldly followed God and did what he said to do. Daniel found himself in the same situation. His fellow counselors were jealous, so they conspired against him and got the king to make a decree that anyone who prayed to anyone else for 30 days would be thrown into the lion's den. Daniel knew of the decree, but he didn't stop worshiping God. He went right home and he prayed just as his custom was. He knew of the consequences, and he knew that doing so would put his life in jeopardy, but he did it anyway. His worship and his relationship with God were more important. Stephen was dragged before the council and accused of preaching blasphemy. He had the opportunity to soften his stance a little bit, maybe not preach quite so strong. He could have maybe pulled a few punches. He could have decided, you know, maybe this isn't the audience, or maybe it's not the time. Maybe this isn't the place to share the message that God gave him. No, instead he doubled down and he showed how the current council was the same as their ancestors. The ones who crucified Jesus were just like the ones who had killed the prophets who had prophesied about Jesus. His life was on the line and he was stoned to death, but it didn't change his behavior. And those who stoned Stephen, they put their garments down at Saul's feet for safekeeping. And that's that same Saul who, the Saul that consented to Stephen's death was the same one who put other Christians to death, persecuted other Christians, the one who became Paul. And that same Paul who's part of that Paul and Barnabas team that were preaching at Lystra. And just like Stephen, Paul's sermon got him stoned as well. And now those doing the stoning were pretty sure he was dead, so they dragged him outside the city. And the other disciples came and surrounded him, and miraculously, Paul got up. Now, you would think that maybe a stoning would get you a vacation day or at least a sick day or something. But no, the very next day, Paul goes off to Derbe. He's still got a mission to carry out. He's got more people to preach to. The thing that all these examples have in common is that they all embody the principles that we find in Luke chapter 9 and verse 23. Turn with me over there to Luke chapter 9 and verse 23. Luke chapter 9. In verse 23. And Jesus speaking here, he says, "Then he said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost?" Just before Jesus shares these words with his disciples, he had asked them who men thought that he was. And then he asked them, "Well, who do you think that I am?" And Peter answered and said that Jesus was the Son of God. Now, that wasn't a a throwaway or a filler question between some miracles there. If Jesus was the Son of God, then his preaching and teaching carried authority with it. This wasn't just the opinion of another rabbi. His teaching was the truth, and the example of how he lived should be followed. And when they called him the Christ, they understood that as the Messiah, the Savior, the Deliverer. See, they were looking for a hero. Then he tells them that he has come to suffer and to die. And he tells them, if you want to be my disciple, you got to follow my example. And his example is to take up the cross. Likewise, he tells his disciples to do the same. See, the cross was a form of Roman execution. Jesus was telling his disciples to take up death. And this account appears in all of the Gospels, but Luke records an extra detail here that the others don't. See, the command is not just a one-time command. We're told to do it daily. It's an ongoing task that always needs to be worked on. This will not be something that we can say we did one time and then we're finished with it. As we go through life, we must take up our cross every day. The word daily comes from two Greek words, Strong's G2596, kata, which means throughout, and Strong's G2250, hymera, which means the time span of a day. So throughout all of our days, we're to be taking up this cross. Jesus goes on to further clarify the instruction. He says that those who seek to save their lives shall lose it, but those who lose their lives will save it. The word translated save is Strong's G4982, sotizo, and it means to save, deliver, or protect. And Thayer's adds that it means to save, keep safe and sound, or to rescue from destruction. In the examples that we read earlier, none of those people acted in a manner of self-preservation. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego told the king they're not even going to be careful in how they talk to the king in their answer. They were simply going to tell him exactly how it was and let the chips fall where they may. Daniel went straight home and prayed. Stephen didn't pull any punches in his sermon. Paul went right back into the city where he had just been stoned. If they were looking to save their own lives, they would have acted differently. But they didn't try to save their own lives. They were willing to give them up. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were thrown into a burning furnace. Daniel was thrown into a lion's den. Stephen was stoned and he died. Paul was stoned, and those who stoned him meant to kill him. But more than just being willing to give up their lives, the instruction here is a bit stronger. See, the word that's translated lose is Strong's Greek 622, apolume, and it means to destroy fully, and literally or figuratively to destroy, die, lose, mar, or perish. And this is the same word that was chosen to describe what happened to the human beings that weren't on the ark with Noah. And this is the same word that was used to describe what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah when fire came down from heaven and destroyed them. See, destroying is a more active thing than simply dying, right? Everything physical at some point is going to meet death or destruction. Sodom and Gomorrah, they were not allowed to simply fade away naturally. No, God sent fire from heaven to obliterate them. The people in Noah's time, they were not allowed to live out their natural lives. God sent a flood to remove them and their violence from the earth. And that was the point in this destruction, right? To remove the sin from the earth. The people who suffered those fates had become especially corrupt, and God decided to step in and remove them because their sin was especially grievous. And that's what we're called to do. We're to eradicate the sin from our lives decisively. Not supposed to just let it kind of fester or kind of take its natural course. You're supposed to go in there and fully destroy it. See, God used overwhelming force to remove sin. And we're to call on the power that God gave us through His Holy Spirit to do the same thing. And Jesus compares it to losing or destroying our lives because we're going against our natural inclinations. We're not called to stay in the same spot. We're not called just so that we can become aware of our sin, but somehow try to continue to preserve it and kind of feel bad or conflicted because we're not overcoming. No, we're called to completely root it out. Now, we're not called to be reckless with our lives in general. That's not what this is talking about. This is not a teaching that there is nothing good in the world. You know, we're told in Genesis that God created everything, and He saw that it was very good. And Jesus clarifies that if we lose our lives for His sake, the same shall deliver it. See, we don't have to not engage with the good in this world. In fact, God created the good for us to enjoy. This is not self-denial just for self-denial's sake. This is purposefully changing from sinners to righteousness to show love for God. Neither is this living life with reckless abandon, you know, going over Niagara Falls in a barrel or something like that. That's not what this is talking about. We're not to tempt God. You know, those that we read about, they were living their lives, and their lives became endangered because they were following God. They made the decision to follow what God said. And we're promised that when we do that, that our life will be saved. Now, I chose the examples that I did for a reason. There's probably many other examples that you could choose. But Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they didn't even smell like smoke, right? Daniel, he was in the lion's den all night, and he came out with not so much as a nibble mark. They were clearly delivered. Paul, he was stoned and dragged outside the city and left for dead. It's not completely clear by the wording if Paul perhaps did die and was miraculously resurrected, or if they just thought he was dead. But either way, being stoned would not be pleasant. Stephen, however, was allowed to see the throne of God with Christ standing next to the Father, and then he died. See, when Jesus promised to save the life of those who lose it, He did not always mean in this physical life. You know, Hebrews 11 closes with a reminder of this. There are many who lived a wonderful life of faith and completed their natural life, and they were delivered from their trials. And then there were others who were delivered from their trials into death. But by doing so, they have made their election to eternal life in the kingdom of God sure. You know, we don't know ahead of time which group we might be a part of. But it takes the same mindset either way. Turn with me over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And we'll read, start in verse 7. And we'll find a little bit of an elaboration on this concept. Second Corinthians chapter 4, starting in verse 7. And it says, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to the death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. Just like we're told to take up the cross daily, here we're told that we always bear the dying of Jesus in our bodies, that his life might be seen in us. It's about changing how we live. The way that we live our lives should make it clear to everyone that we're dying daily for God and bearing fruit of change. It should be evident that we're becoming more like our Heavenly Father on a daily basis. And in case we need a reminder of those things which need to be put to death, let's turn over to Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5. Mr. Reed was here earlier, and I wondered which verse he was going to read. He stopped right before mine here, so that was kind of good timing. But he already read verse 4. Let's read verse 5. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5 says, "Therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." In the King James Version, verse 5 starts with the word mortify, which is translated from Strong's Greek 3499. And Thayer says that this word means to make dead, to put to death, or to slay. We're to be slaying and putting to death the sin that's in our flesh. We're not called to lay down our life, we are called to lay down our life for God, but that does not just mean to do so without changing. We're to show that we are willing to lay down our life for God by how we live. We're no longer in charge of our life. We're renouncing what Adam and Eve chose at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They decided they wanted to determine what was good and right for themselves. And we still see it in the society all around us, right? If it feels good, do it. And society is encouraged to find their truth. But we, on the other hand, are supposed to find God's truth. We're to allow God to determine what is right and wrong for us. And that requires us to bring every thought into captivity and to put out covetousness and the sins that so easily beset us. And when we decide to answer the call to live this way of life, we start by entering into death. We start this life by entering into death. Turn with me over to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, starting in verse 1, because here we find Paul discussing a little bit about the first step on our journey. Romans chapter 6, in verse 1, says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live in it any longer? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin." So here Paul is explaining the grace of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ to the church at Rome. And as he does, he reminds them that when they were baptized, that was more than just going down into some water. See, back in Acts, when Peter was preaching on Pentecost, the people asked him, what should we do? And he told them that the starting place was repentance, baptism, and the receiving of the Holy Spirit. And here Paul reminds us that the baptism is more than just a ritual where we get wet. We're actually entering into the death of Jesus Christ. Christ told his disciples to take up their cross and follow him. And we start our relationship with God by following him into death. His cross was a literal death sentence. Ours may or may not lead to literal death, but spiritually, we're to enter into that death. We have sinned, and the wages of sin is death. And we have to enter into Christ's death, because only his death can give us the grace needed to cover our sins. And once we do, we're not to continue in sin. We're to turn from sin and live a new life. Just as Christ was raised, we should walk in a new life so that we can inherit eternal life in his kingdom at his return. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We'll read verse 18. Because here we'll see what God says true power is. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. You know, we like our heroes to have powers and to be strong. The disciples thought that Jesus Christ had come to restore the kingdom of Israel at that time. You know, they were looking for a mighty warrior to come and displace the Romans and return the glory of the kingdom of Israel. They were looking for someone to make war and show great power. And even the religious leaders, they were only interested in signs and miracles, and though he showed many, most still did not believe him. You know, what was the most powerful thing that Jesus Christ did? Was it turning water into wine? Was it feeding the 5,000? Was it resurrecting Lazarus? I submit to you that this verse says that it was his death at the cross, because that opened the gateway for eternal life for the entire world. Sometimes we don't recognize true strength and power. The true power of God is manifest in his death. Without his sacrifice, we would be without hope. If he came the first time as a conquering king, we would not be able to be cleansed from our sins. Without that cleansing, the wages of our sin would bring death to us. But Christ paid that price for us. And he left us an example to follow that shows what true power is. True power comes when we decide to lay down our life for God. The thing that opened the door to eternal life for you and I is death. And we're called to follow that example. The most powerful thing that you can do is show by your life that you're willing to lay down your life for God. Mr. Reed shared his favorite scripture with you. I debated on whether to share this one or not, so I will, since he shared his. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. Because when you do this, when you show this true power, then you can claim the promise here in this verse. Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. It says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. When we lay down our lives for God, when we put ourselves to death and walk by the Spirit in newness of life, we can claim this promise and be in his kingdom forever.